want to just start off by sharing with you about a church that saw God do some incredible things, amazing things. Now, keep in mind that this was long before there was any concept of a mega church. And there was a church in London, England, where the Olympics are right now, that hired a young guy, 20 years old, to be their pastor. The young guy's name was Charles Spurgeon. And the New Park Street Church in London, during his time there, just began to see God do an amazing work. There were people being baptized. There were people coming to Christ. They would line up outside to get in to the Sunday morning services. They had to expand their building first. They tried expanding, quickly filled that up, and so they decided they would build a new building, and they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which at that time seated about 6,000 people, which, again, was just unheard of in that day. Unheard of. We're talking mid-19th century. They would go on to fill that place, and they would fill it twice every Sunday. Now, we're talking, again, before modern transportation, before, you know, regional-type churches, that this all was taking place. A lot of people would have probably credited that growth, that work, to Charles Spurgeon. He was, after all, known as the Prince of Preachers. He was a great orator. People still read his sermons today. But Charles Spurgeon would have been the first to tell you that it wasn't him. It wasn't him at all. In fact, there's a story that one Sunday there were five young seminarians that attended his church. They were visiting, and Charles Spurgeon himself went out to meet them. And he asked them, he said, "Do you want to know the secret of what's going on here? Do you want to know the secret of our strength, the source of our power?" And they said, "Sure." And so he led them down some stairs, down a long hallway to a door. And when he got to that door, he kind of turned to them and he sort of told them to be quiet. He carefully opens the door. And on the other side of that door, to their astonishment, these five young men see about 700 of the members of that congregation on their knees praying for the services that are going to take place later on that morning. Charles Spurgeon closes the door. He turns to them. He says, "That is the source of our strength. That is where our power comes from." This morning, we're going to take a look at another of those prayers of Scripture that we've been doing. This one is a prayer that Paul prays, the prayer that he records in one of his epistles, a letter to the Ephesian church. It's a church that was near and dear to Paul's heart, and he prays in this prayer specifically for what they will need to face the future. And we're going to see over and over again, Paul comes back to this power of God, the power of God. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to begin just by reading verses 14 through 21, which is that prayer that Paul records. Paul writes there, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." One of my favorite prayers in Scripture, and just amazing to just read it. It kind of just flows together. It's wonderfully constructed. It is filled with some really rich theology. You can kind of sense as you read that prayer the depth of Paul's faith and his passion for God and for his people. But when you break it down, it's really a pretty simple prayer. It's a fairly easily constructed prayer. There's two basic requests that Paul makes, just two requests that Paul makes in this prayer. Each of those requests is followed by a result that Paul expects from that request, that if God answers this prayer, then this is the result that he expects to see. And then Paul gives a couple of reasons for why he prays this particular prayer. The focus of the prayer, repeated about three different times through the prayer, is really on the power of God. Paul realizes, he recognizes that what the church needs to accomplish what God has in store for them, to face the difficulties and the trials that they're going to face, what the church needs is God's power at work within them. The same is really true today. I mean, the same is true here at Siloam Springs Bible Church, that if we are going to accomplish the mission that is stated here at the front of the church, to glorify God by loving him and making disciples, if we're going to accomplish the vision of connecting the world and people, our homes, communities, to Jesus Christ, then we absolutely are going to need God's power. So our challenge this morning is to make it our prayer, our ongoing prayer, that God, by his power, through the Spirit at work within us, would bring us to maturity in Christ, to the glory of God the Father. All right, well, like I said, it's a fairly basic construct. Two main requests. So let's start looking at that first of those two requests. It's found in verse 16. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. First request is that we would be strengthened with power. Now, he says that power is to strengthen us in our inner being. That's a little bit of an unusual thing to say. When I think about that, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I have a hard time disassociating strength with physical strength. And so even when I think about strengthen you with power in your inner being, in my own mind, I have this thought that God is somehow, giving us a greater, endurance, a greater physical strength, that whatever, trials, no matter how tired I am, no matter how stressed I am, as we went through that trip in the DR, we were worn out physically, and this idea that somehow God would strengthen us in our inner being from the inside out physically. But Paul isn't really talking here about, I think, any kind of a physical strength at all, but rather he's talking about a spiritual strength. Another place in one of Paul's epistles, he talks a little bit more about this and fleshes it out, I think, for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says this. He says, therefore, do not lose heart, though we are wasting away. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, Paul is talking there about the facing of persecution. And in their day, I mean, it was physical persecution. And so even though outwardly, as they're imprisoned, as they're beaten, as all of these things that happened to Paul and other Christians at the time, as all of those things happen, as their physical bodies are deteriorating, inwardly, he says, they're being strengthened. They're being renewed day by day. And so we're talking about God strengthening us with power in our spirits, in our inner being. Most of us in this room, I would say most, I would almost say all, but I don't know everybody's life story, have probably never experienced that kind of physical persecution brought against us. Probably very few of us have experienced that. We maybe know some people who have. But all of us have and are, to varying degrees, experiencing a process of deterioration on our physical bodies, right? We're all aging. We're all getting older. Some of us, it seems, faster than others. If you aren't experiencing that, maybe you're still growing and you're thinking, well, I'm a long way off from that. You probably know some who are. And it's interesting, as you see people who, as they grow older, there's a couple of different things that sometimes we see. And we all will know people who fit into these two categories. Some, in the first category, you probably know here in our own church and have known here in our own church. And that is those folks who, it seems, as they age and as they face whatever they face physically, whether it's disease, that comes rapidly, whether it's a slow deterioration of what we're able to do physically. But it just seems that no matter what happens to them physically, there is an inner joy, a steadfastness of faith. There is an appreciation for what God has done, a thankfulness that just exudes from them. And just being around them is an inspiration. On the other hand, we may know some folks who, it seems as they age and as this outer shell begins to fall apart, there's a lot of anger, bitterness, resentment, you know, just all kinds of things of that nature as well. It may be that what is taking place there is that as that outer shell is pulled away, we're starting to see what's really on the inside. Maybe you're familiar with the phrase that, and this is true whatever age you are, that when you put someone under stress, when you bring pressure, when you squeeze them, that what's on the inside comes out. What we want to come out of us when that happens is Christ. We want Christ to be seen in us. No matter what happens to us physically, we want spiritually Christ to be seen in us. So Paul prays, and we should pray, that we will be strengthened with God's power in our inner being. First request. The result. First result that comes from that follows right on the heels, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The request is, pray that we be strengthened with power in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. You know, it's interesting because sometimes when we think about praying for power, we might think of that as a bit of a selfish prayer. There's a lot of people in the world who want power. And generally, though, the reason most people want power is because they want power so that they can control things, so that they can be in charge, so they can be the one who influences everyone else. It's interesting to see here that Paul is praying for power. We're to pray for power, not that we can be in control, but that we might be controlled, that Christ might control us, that Christ might influence us, and through us, influence other people as well, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, I've got to stop here for a second because one might ask the question, we might want to ask the question, isn't Paul writing to Christians? Isn't the Ephesian church, he's writing to believers. So we know theologically, we understand from what the rest of Scripture teaches that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe that Jesus came to this earth and he lived among us, God in the flesh, he went to the cross, he died in our place so that our sin might be forgiven and so that we might have eternal life with God. When that happens, that moment of faith, the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, comes to dwell in us. He is that seal that guarantees our salvation in heaven forever, and he comes to dwell in us. So Christ already by his Spirit dwells in us. So what does Paul mean when he prays for these Christians that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith? Let me see if I can try to understand what Paul means by putting it in the terms of something that we more commonly think of when we think of dwelling. I was talking with Tom Liederbrand last week about buying homes that are kind of fixer uppers, and we have done that a couple of times. Actually, all the houses, the first two houses that we bought were fixer uppers. And when you buy a home that you got to fix up, there are some things that you have to do immediately, like before you move in, just to make it kind of livable. For us, when we bought our house in Kansas, there were the folks that lived there before, wasn't in a terrible shape, this house wasn't, but the folks that lived there before us had a couple of large dogs that they kept inside. And we have two kids that are allergic to dogs, and those dogs had destroyed the carpets in that home. It was awful. And so before we could even move in, just for health reasons, we had to gut the thing, take all the carpets out and redo all the flooring in the whole house, just to make it sort of livable. Now, every house is different. There's other things. Some folks have other things that they have to do to make the house livable. When Christ comes to dwell in us, at that moment of faith, he makes our home, our lives, livable. We're forgiven of our sin. Our sin is removed from us. And Christ, by his Spirit, comes to dwell in us. And so in that sense, Christ is living in us. Now, let's go back to that house that we're fixing up. We make it livable before we move in. But then over time, generally, we start to slowly change some things. We paint some rooms. You purchase some furniture to fit the rooms that you have. You might even remodel and move a few walls around. You work on the yard and get it the way you want it. Maybe your kids break in a few things as well. And over time, 10 years or more, you look back and you're like, okay, yeah, now this home really suits us. This is our home now. It just really suits who we are. I think what Paul is saying here is that as God strengthens us by power in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that Christ over time might make us a suitable dwelling for Jesus Christ. That Christ who dwells in us might be seen in us by the power and the work of God. One more thing I should mention in relationship to that analogy with the house is that when it comes to us remodeling a home, I don't know about you, but for us, we are often limited by our budget in terms of what we can actually do. And there may be some things in that house that we would love to do, but we can never probably afford to do. That is absolutely not the case when it comes to Jesus remaking and reshaping us into his image. Paul prays that this would all happen out of his glorious riches. There is no limit to the budget that God has when it comes to our lives. And there is no sin that is too great. There is no habit that is held on to too long. There is no trial or thing that we're going to face in our lives that God cannot win the victory over for us in our lives to make us after his image. So the first request is that we would be strengthened with power in our inner being. The result that comes from that is that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Right on the heels of that, we see now our second request. Second half of verse 17, Paul says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power," there's our word again, "together with all saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." Again, Paul understands that he is writing to believers. And so he points out right from the start that these are folks who are already rooted and established in his love. They already have a basic understanding of God's love. And that is true. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, as a part of that, that means you've understood the gospel message, the good news, that God loved us so much that he sent Christ to save us from our sins. The Bible says that God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have that basic understanding of God's love. We've been rooted and established in God's love. But Paul seems to be praying here that they would somehow come to maybe a greater understanding. He says they would have power to grasp his love. Power to grasp his love. That word grasp, it's kind of like understand or to comprehend his love. If you'd asked me about 10 years ago, if you'd asked me about 10 years ago about hurricanes, I would have told you that a hurricane is a very dangerous storm, and they can do a lot of damage. They spawn tornadoes. They can bring flooding because of all the rain. They can also bring flooding from the sea swells. They have, you know, really high winds in and of themselves. They can do a lot of damage. I would have had a basic knowledge that I could have shared with you, about hurricanes. When I had the opportunity to go down to South Texas after Hurricane Rita to help with the relief effort, I had a whole new understanding of what a hurricane can do. As I saw firsthand, you know, whole forests that were just ripped off, you know, at about 6 feet high, and whole communities that, you know, the houses had their roofs taken off, and just, you know, one thing after another, and it just the immensity of how broad the damage is from a hurricane. So it's one thing to say that I have a basic knowledge of God's love. What Paul seems to be praying here is that we would have a comprehension of just how immeasurable God's love really is. You know, he talks about how high and how long and how, you know, deep and wide and so forth. He's using physical terms. We know that those terms aren't going to measure the love of God. What he's really saying is God's love is immeasurable. Now, somebody might say, are you saying that we need to experience God's love? Not exactly. I mean, that's not exactly, it's not just that. Sometimes in Christianity today, we want to sort of set experience and knowledge of God's truth as two different things. And we say, you know, on the one hand, we need to know what God's truth says. And another person will say, no, we need to experience, you know, God and experience all these things. And we want to kind of separate them out. And really, I mean, when we look at Scripture, they're joined together. It is knowing God's truth that informs our experience. As we understand God's word, it informs what we experience in this life. As we experience God, as we experience the world around us, our experience is informed by our knowledge of God's truth. On the flip side, it is our knowledge of God's truth is confirmed by our experiences, as we see that God's truth is lived out in our lives day by day. So they're really married. I don't think that Paul is saying here when he says in the end of verse or the beginning of verse 19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I don't think he's trying to make a comment here about experience versus knowledge. I don't believe that's what he's trying to say. But that is a bit of an unusual phrase, isn't it? To know this love that surpasses knowledge. I'm going to tell you, I don't believe the Bible is at any point contradictory. And Paul was a really smart guy. And so I don't think Paul wrote this phrase and said, oh, whoops, I contradicted myself. I said to know something that surpasses knowledge. That's not what happened here. I believe the point that Paul is trying to make is that on our own, by our own faculties, by our own ability to read and to study and even to live out and even within our own experience of relationships with other people, that there is nothing that we can point to, there is nothing that we can say, this is what God's love is like. We will only reach this level of understanding that Paul's talking about, his immeasurable love, the immeasurable love of God. We can only comprehend it by the power of God. That's why Paul prays that by his power, together with all the saints, that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. So the second request is that by God's power, we would come to a new depth of understanding, a new appreciation for the vastness, the immensity of God's love for us. That's the second request. There's a second result that comes after that request. That as we understand this love that surpasses knowledge, second half of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The second result is that we may be filled. Now again, this phrase probably warrants some unpacking. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Somebody might ask, you know, the Bible also says that Jesus possess the fullness of God in him. And if we kind of get those two things going, you can go down some roads that it's not what Paul's talking about here. There's some cult groups out there that will say that our lives were becoming like God, that we are, in a sense, going to become even a God. Paul isn't saying here to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God means that we're going to become gods. That's not what he's saying at all. If you look down at chapter 4, same book, just a little bit further down the page, chapter 4, we'll get, a pretty good understanding of what Paul means when he says to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Beginning in verse 11, it says about the church, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Same phrase. Substitute Christ in for God. God, Christ is God in the flesh. The idea of being filled to the measure of the fullness of God, filled to the measure of the fullness of Christ, is about becoming mature in Christ Jesus. It's about becoming who God intends us to be. It's about becoming all that God wants us to be. Now, there is, I got to say this, there is an implication here that's rather important to make, a connection here that's rather important to make. And this connection is that our maturity in Christ is directly related to our understanding, our comprehension of God's love for us and for the world. As we understand God's love, it moves us toward maturity. Paul doesn't connect our maturity to Christ. He doesn't connect it to how well-versed in our theology we are. He doesn't connect it to how many Bible verses we've memorized. He doesn't connect it to how long we've been a Christian. Doesn't connect it to the traditions that we have in our churches or which church we attend or the amount of service and effort that we've put forth for God. He doesn't connect it to any of those things. He connects it to the love of God. Understanding, comprehending God's love. You see, all those other things are good and they help us in our walk with Christ. They're all good things. But those things alone are not going to move us to maturity, because by themselves, as he puts it in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, by themselves, those are just sounding gongs, clanging cymbals. When we connect them to an understanding of the love of God for us, it moves us toward Christ-likeness and maturity in Christ. And so there is an importance of understanding the love of God for us and for the world, to understanding God's love when it comes to our maturity as a Christian. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten to know any kids, older kids even, that have grown up in a setting or a situation where they've been completely deprived of love. We had some number of folks in our church back in Kansas who had adopted kids out of a particular orphanage. They were adopting kids primarily between the ages of like 12 and 16, girls, because at 16 they would age out of the orphanage and these gals would have no way to care for themselves. They'd be turned out on the street. And so they'd been adopting some of these girls and bringing them over here to the States. And one particular instance, there was a gal that they adopted, and she had grown up on the street. She'd been put in the orphanage at an older age, and they ended up adopting her and bringing her over here. And she just really seemed incapable of receiving love or demonstrating love. She didn't have any concept of what it was like to be a part of a family. And it really was inhibiting, you know, her development, her maturity. It became a very difficult situation and a very hard situation for that family. But it was evident that this young gal just was sort of stunted in her growth by her inability to receive and to give love. Now, when we talk about us as Christians, we are now as Christians experiencing God's love like we've never, like never before. Let me say this. There's a breakdown in this analogy, and that is that for the child that I was talking about, she had been deprived of love. In our case as human beings, we have spent our lives running from God's love. But through Christ and through the witness of Jesus Christ and the good news about Jesus Christ, we come to be rooted and established in God's love. It is as we grow in understanding of God's love for us and our ability to demonstrate that love to others that we grow toward maturity in Christ Jesus. It is God's love that inspires us toward holiness, toward obedience, toward perseverance, toward humility, toward a love for God and a love for God's creation for the people around us. It is God's love that moves us on in maturity in Christ Jesus. Two requests, two results. I want to finish up by just sharing a little bit about two reasons that Paul gives for why he goes to the Lord with this particular prayer. Verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, to find the reason, you would think that you could just, you know, go up a few verses and find the reason. But Paul has done something here that's a little unusual. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and there's this little dash in the NIV there. And Paul then goes on and he has this long kind of couple of paragraphs of teaching. Most commentators will say that Paul was about to start the prayer in the beginning of chapter 3, and he took a little break. And so then he comes back in verse 14 and says, "For this reason," again, and then he goes into the prayer. So to find the reason, we actually need to go all the way back to the end of chapter 2. If you look back at the end of chapter 2, Paul is talking about how the church, the Ephesian church, used to be foreigners, used to be aliens, but now they no longer are. Instead, they are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And then he goes and he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." I kneel before the Father. We can go to God and we can pray for God's power to be at work within us, to strengthen us in our inner being, to give us a concept and a grasp of God's love because he is our Father. Because we have been adopted into his household, we are now, as believers in Christ, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters, members of God's household. And God the Father wants to give good gifts to his children. So Paul goes to the God expecting God to answer these prayers. We also can go to God with the expectation that he hears our prayers and he answers them. That's the first reason. The second reason that Paul gives for why he goes to the Lord is that God is able. First one, because God is our Father. The second, because God is able. Look at verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." God alone is able by his power, which is already at work. But again, we receive the Spirit when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. God, by his Spirit, is at work within us already. By his power, is at work within us already. And there's an expectation that God will carry his work on to completion in Christ Jesus, as we looked at when we were in Philippians. And so Paul prays that God, by his power, would finish that work. God alone is able to bring us to maturity in Christ. God alone is able to help us to accomplish what he wants for us individually and as a church, as we make disciples, as we connect people to Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, he knew it. Paul knew it. We need to remember it. Would you pray with me?